Greetings. On behalf of the St. John's United Methodist Church family, I want you to get ready to have life spoken into you. These messages that you're going to hear by audio or video are carefully crafted that they might feed your faith and starve your doubts. We pray that God will make you stronger and will prepare you for the destiny that He's called you to live into, not only in the week to come, but in the rest of your life through how God speaks to us through His text and through these servants. We treat it with precious honor that we are gifted and given the opportunity to feed your faith. And so now, get ready, receive, and know that God has a word for you.
Today's scripture is from John 3, 1 through 12. Jesus and Nicodemus. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a Jewish leader. He came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do these miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered, "I assure you, unless someone is born anew, it's not possible to see God's kingdom." Nicodemus asked, "How is it possible for an adult to be born? It's impossible to enter the mother's womb a second time and be born, isn't it?" Jesus answered, "I assure you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, it's not possible to enter God's kingdom. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born anew. God's Spirit blows wherever it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. It's the same with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said, "How are these things possible?" Jesus answered, "You are a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? I assure you that we speak about what we know and testify about what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?"
Good morning, St. John's. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. My grandmother died about 13 years ago at the age of 97. She had lived her entire life within about a 30-mile radius of where she was born. And so her large and loud family all flew in to St. Louis and caravaned from about Edwardsville to Odin, Illinois. And I had visited there several times as a child, and I knew where Grandma's house was, of course, and I knew where the school was, where she had taught for 40 years. I knew where the post office was, a little farther south off the main road. I had no idea where the funeral home was. And aunts and uncles wanting to spend time with their nieces and nephews as they would on such a short visit, my daughter Helen ended up riding in the car behind ours with my sister, hereinafter referred to as Aunt Debbie. And as we drove down one long gravel road toward the end of town and looped around the post office and drove back up another parallel gravel road, Aunt Debbie, I learned later, muttered under her breath, "I think Mick and Kevin are lost." Whereupon Helen piped up from the back seat and said, "Oh no, my dad always knows exactly where he's going." Do you hear that, dads? Happy Father's Day, by the way. Moms, do you hear that, spouses, coworkers? Do you get the same tightening in your gut that I do when you hear someone express complete and unwavering confidence in your ability to do anything? I mean, anything. If there's anything wrong with the church van, Rob will be able to fix it. If you have any questions about the Bible, Reverend Katie can answer them for you, right? No pressure. Okay. I hope that I can live up to that confidence when it's expressed in me, but I know that we all want to be able to have that kind of trust in God and in the people in our lives. We want it, but we don't have it in most situations because we grow out of it. I think we're even conflicted about whether we want it or not. We may see it as naive or immature or adorable. And yet Jesus says that we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without approaching it with a childlike faith, which seems about as foreign and messy to most of us as being physically born again. So I like Nicodemus. I'm rooting for Nicodemus. I like a lot of minor characters in the Bible because I wonder about their backstory. Where did they come from? What did they do besides what we know about right here? And Nicodemus just seems really relatable to me, by which I mean I can identify with where he's coming from. So let's look at some of the factors of his faith journey. First of all, Nicodemus had some direct experience, some sight or a firsthand report, eyewitness accounts of some of the miracles Jesus had already done. He starts by saying, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do these miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him." The beginning of his faith is what he has seen. John's disciples asked on behalf of their leader whether Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus responded, "Go, report to John what you hear and see. Those who were blind are able to see. Those who were crippled are walking. People with skin diseases are cleansed. Those who were deaf now hear. Those who were dead are raised up." Jesus encouraged John's disciples to use their eyes and to draw conclusions based on what they could directly witness. But that's not belief, is it? That's proof or certainty or direct knowledge. Well, actually, think about it. Even direct observation requires some buy-in on our part. We have to decide how to interpret what we have seen. The Pharisees in chapter 11 of Luke chose to interpret Jesus' miraculous healing by saying he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Okay, that's one way to see it. We can look something right in the eye and choose not to believe it. You hear people say, "I can't believe my eyes. I can't believe that just happened." We can have faith or reject faith despite our experience to the contrary. Remember that Jesus said to the formerly doubting Thomas, "You believe because you have seen." It was still a belief, even though it was fortified by direct experience. But Jesus did not begrudge Thomas the evidence that he needed in order to make a decision to solidify his faith, a faith which would sustain him through many years without direct evidence. After Jesus' ascension into heaven, Thomas would be able to retain that belief because of what he had seen. According to legends, he went on to preach throughout Asia and India. I hope that anyone considering the existence of God or salvation through Jesus Christ can see some evidence in my behavior or in our congregation here at St. John's. After all, why would anyone want to consider or investigate a faith that produces no discernible change in people's lives? So Nicodemus has some direct observations, which are necessary for most beliefs, but are not sufficient or conclusive for most people. The next thing I find interesting about Nicodemus is his humility, his ability to go straight to the source and ask dumb questions. In order to have faith, we need to be open to new ideas in general, and specifically to the idea of something that is bigger and more powerful than ourselves, perhaps something we can't fully understand. We're familiar with stories of people who come to faith in times of crisis, when they are defeated by the circumstances in life. Consider the father in Mark chapter 9, who comes to Jesus seeking healing for his son who has a demon, or possibly epilepsy. When he's told that the boy can be healed if he believes, he blurts out, "I believe. Help my unbelief." This is a great example of a faith that comes from humility and helplessness in a time of complete desperation. What do we think about that? I'll get back to Nicodemus in a minute. What do we think of those desperate decisions, of deathbed conversions, of the kind of bargaining that we do with God and with people when we're in a time of personal crisis? Is that legit? I worry, of course, that anyone at such a time can be manipulated by threats or promises, but I don't discount the sincerity of those decisions and the true insight and wisdom of someone who's been in that situation. Because here's the thing about belief. Belief requires abdicating control, putting something into the hands of someone else. If I really believe that you can handle this, I won't feel the need to check on you and to correct and to ask you the details of how you're doing this. This is somehow easier when my own ability to do this, my own plan for handling this, is obviously failing. This happens in big things and in small things. Trying to install a ceiling fan by myself has helped me overcome my distrust of electricians. It has helped me appreciate the value of that profession. Coming face to face with your own mortality or that of a loved one, you will, if you haven't already, begin to reevaluate your priorities, your assumptions, and everything else about your life. Faith is hampered by the perception that we are competent to manage a problem ourselves. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I think that refers not just to material wealth, but to any resource, status, power, authority that can become a barrier to humility. You have so much to lose, so much to give up in order to accept God as head of your life. Self-sufficiency, or the illusion thereof, is an enemy to faith. In times when our resources fail us, we come smack up against the truth of the book of Ecclesiastes, which says, roughly paraphrased, life is really hard and then you die. And there's nothing we can do in this life that changes those basic truths. We keep this truth at bay for most of our lives by running around rearranging the deck chairs on our own personal Titanics, but we occasionally get that reality check upside the head. And in that sense, adversity doesn't impair our vision and our judgment, it enhances it. But what does this have to do with Nicodemus? He wasn't desperate or down on his luck. He wasn't suddenly made aware of his own powerlessness by some personal crisis. He had a lot going for him, arguably, as a leader of the Pharisees, an elected position, a teacher of his people. And maybe that speaks to his openness and his objectivity, that he was able, from that position of power and security, to evaluate the teachings of this person, Jesus, and to see the wisdom of them, despite the fact that, if true, they might be against his own best interests. Maybe. But I also wonder, and I'm reading between the lines here, I wonder whether Nicodemus was beginning to become disenchanted with business as usual with the Pharisees. Nicodemus appears again in the 7th chapter of John when the Pharisees are questioning Jesus, and he is witnessing, as he may have already witnessed in the past, what may be their usual tactics of attacking and dismissing and engaging in character assassination against those who attempt to defend Jesus. And Nicodemus speaks up. And he asks, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing what he has to say?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious, and it's twofold. No, the law doesn't say that. And yes, that's exactly what these people are doing. I think Nicodemus may be at a time of crisis, not of his mortality, but his morality and his integrity. He has participated in a system that was designed to preserve, to teach, and to administer the law with the noble intention of keeping an entire nation in favor with God. And he is witnessing his colleagues becoming defensive and self-serving and twisting the words of others in an attempt to maintain power. They are letting their egos and their career tracks get in the way of the truth. If he hadn't already in chapter 3, I think that in chapter 7, Nicodemus has a true come to Jesus moment, a dawning realization, just like I had with that ceiling fan, that maybe giving humans the ability to judge one another has gone terribly awry. So Nicodemus has seen the miraculous power of Jesus, and he was therefore encouraged to envision and hope for what he was not yet able to see. He's able to listen to this guy, Jesus, and consider the truth of what he's saying, especially in light of the failings of his own earthly system. Like a lot of us, he was able to believe in a perfect God whose loving will for us could only be dimly seen, if at all, in the way humans had implemented it. And I imagine that he thought back to Jesus' words in chapter 3, if he was reading along chronologically with us, and the idea of starting over, of being born again, both individually and corporately, began to make a lot of sense to him. But finally, after seeing and weighing the evidence, there comes a time for a leap of faith. Faith is belief in things not seen. That sounds crazy. We don't use this standard to accept new beliefs in any other area of our lives, do we? Actually, we all accept facts from sources that we consider reputable without absolute proof. We trust in certain people or certain courses of action without guarantees. I've never been to Jupiter, but I believe it exists. I've seen pictures of it. They could be photoshopped. But at some point, you have to accept a source as dependable and certain patterns as reliable. As Mrs. Albert Einstein reportedly said, "I don't understand the theory of relativity, but I know my husband, and he can be trusted." If God could or would reveal every aspect of his divine plan to you or me or Nicodemus, then there would be no faith required, right? Wrong again. We make a choice, and we make a commitment, and we continue to live into our choice and to live out our faith in all circumstances. We aren't just trusting God to take care of everything. We are pledging to God that we will do our best to bring about his kingdom on earth. I think this is the meaning of one of my favorite verses, James chapter 2, verse 18. "Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." To bring it full circle, getting back to the sight, the direct evidence that Nicodemus started with, we show this to others because of our faith. God gave us eyes to see. He gave us ways to evaluate our experience. He gave us brains. He gave us the ability to see contradictions and ambiguity. He made us somewhat cynical and skeptical, but I think he also created us with a primal need, with a yearning to seek the truth, to seek him, and to put our faith in something larger than ourselves. I think we all yearn to be able to say with confidence, with even the insufferable smugness of an 8-year-old, my father always knows exactly where we're going. Amen.
Thank you, Michelle. She is on staff here at St. John's as our mission coordinator and also one of our lay speakers, but always a powerful message to hear at a time that we need it, to be reminded that as the church, as the body of Christ, we put our faith in something much bigger and much more powerful than what we are individually. And so let's just be mindful of that as we move forward. And let us stand and sing and worship together this final song today.